We're back in studio with Adam Kaloustian. He just took a break for lunch and coming back to try to do a program after eating a huge Autobata burrito. It's ridiculous. So, but anyway, it's nap time.
Yeah, that's right.
Who knows how this program will go?
That's right.
So Adam came from Ventura, where he's pastor of Ventura Reformed Church, church plant there. And we're hoping that if any of you watch and are in that area, that you will stop by and see Adam and the church. Exciting project there.
Yeah. Yeah. We'd be happy to meet you. So yeah, thanks, great, Chris. Great, good to be here with you.
Yeah.
Yep.
Grateful to plug your work and, you know, use AGR for that.
That's right. That's right. What's AGR? No, just kidding. Yeah.
Why are you here? You just wanted to get away for a while from the rough coastal area in Ventura.
Yeah.
Anyway, we're
no problems in Ventura. Everybody talks about it like, you know, it's idyllic paradise. Yeah. No sin there. No brokenness, of course. Yeah. Anyway,
it's a nice area.
Yeah.
All right. We're going to talk about the difference today in this broadcast between the old and the new covenants and ministry in light of. Yeah. Old covenant sort of theocratic arrangement, how that differs from new covenant ministry. I say this, Adam, because what I'm noticing in a lot of modern discourse, and there's kind of two errors we'll talk about here, that, you know, there are some who, you know, you think of the Andy Stanley approach where he basically, it almost takes a Marcionite view that, you know, the Old Testament is all about God being wrathful and vengeful, and the New Testament's about a God of love. Then you got sort of the other end of the spectrum where they make no distinction between the old and the new. And therefore, whatever sort of judgment motifs, whatever we see in the imprecatory Psalms, whatever we see in the prophets, you almost get a sense, especially in the sort of modern theonomic views, that this is normative for the church today. Hmm. So there's a big challenge here for people to understand and appreciate what's going on in the different sort of arrangements of the old covenant and the new. And it's important that Christians think through this because, you know, it's a pretty radical, it seems, discontinuity, even though we see continuity. It seems like a radical discontinuity when I read something in Psalm 139 that says, oh, you know, do I not hate those who hate you, O God? Do I not hate them with a perfect hatred? And you come to Matthew 5 and Jesus says, love your enemies.
Yeah.
You know, so, whoa, wait a minute here. You know, is Andy Stanley right? You know, yeah. Of course not. Like, that's crazy. So we've got to wrestle through that a little bit. But have you seen this tension in how, you know, ministry and we believe in preaching the Old Testament scriptures. We think that's just some of the best preaching to do. Luther's was his favorite preach. You see these tensions and do you think there's a challenge in directly addressing the different sort of ethic that we see play out, at least as pilgrims and strangers in the new covenant, for how we are to treat our enemies and what our goals and aspirations are than the old covenant theonomic arrangement.
Okay, so, but to back up from that specific question, let me talk about the two sort of abuses that I see in application of like churches or whatever. I think that so on the one hand, I think that a lot of modern Christianity, and by modern, I just mean Christianity that's practiced, it doesn't necessarily have to be like modern style churches, because I think this can be also true of churches across the historical theological spectrum and the different pastoral approach in those churches. I think that one big problem is that for whatever reasons, be it a misinterpretation of the New Testament when, you know, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, or just because the cultural mood is happy. Mm-hmm. And you say, oh, how can you say the cultural mood is happy? Well, I'm saying we have modern dentistry and we have modern technology and a modern economy. And yes, we complain how miserable life is, but I don't know.
We got it pretty good.
Yeah, we do, right? And I'm saying basically people like to be entertained. They have most of their physical needs met. Even whether rich or poor, a lot of poor people do, relatively speaking. Of course, there are still people in need. In the West, I'm seeing a high standard of living, advanced technology, a generally positive outlook on life. it's not necessarily rooted in a deep theological thing like Andy Stanley would or whatever, mm-hmm. disregard the Old Testament. But I just think they, fine, they're not asking the church to bear the sword, but they're not preaching the wrath of God. That's a problem. Mm-hmm. Like, I'm just saying that.
That first error.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. So right. the first error is that you say that, well, fine, the church is not supposed to exercise God's judgment by the sword, mm-hmm. fine. But you don't hear about the wrath of God at all in a lot of these places. Right. And one of the symptoms of this is how the New Testament is preached, how Jesus is presented as if he's some soft,
right,
easy, palatable sort of person. I mean, even to the good guys, Jesus is very direct, very strong, mm-hmm. speaks regularly about the wrath of God. Mm-hmm. He's very demanding. Mm-hmm. He's not easy to get along with. And I'm saying this is with the people that he loves and that are the good guys on his side. You know what I'm saying? So I would just say, to me, that's a big problem. I'm saying they erase the Old Testament, essentially.
Yeah, let's park here for a minute. Yeah. This is important. Like, this is important because there is this sort of what we call Marcion was a sort of ancient heresy, Marcionite heresy, that so divided the testaments that the God of the Old Testament was simply full of wrath and anger and judgment, and the God of the New Testament is just love. And what we clearly see, like you're saying in Jesus, is Jesus was a prophet par excellence.
Absolutely.
He's the prophet,
yeah, yeah,
right? And he's the prophet bringing a dual message. It's not just love. I think of John 3:16. We love the first part of that, right?
Yeah.
God so loved the world, he gave his only, whoever does not believe in him is condemned already.
Stands condemned.
And, you know, I came to bring sword and division. So
yeah.
He's clearly functioning as the fulfillment of the Old Testament law and the prophets.
Right.
It's not that he set aside judgment.
Yeah, absolutely.
It's
yeah.
temporarily on hold.
It goes without saying that he assumes all of the truths and the expressions of the Old Testament right. scriptures. I mean, it should go without saying.
Yeah.
And that includes the horrific judgments of God. I mean, you know, I think that, maybe religious people, the common secularist person, it's easier for them to dismiss the Old Testament. I mean, they just say that, you know, put that in the pile with all of the archaic, pagan religions that are clearly designed and intended to promote a particular race, ethnicity, socioeconomic group. And of course, they're going to be militant against the opposition and use the divine as a justification for that. And they just lump the Old Testament and that with every other form of that, be it Islam or whatever, that they can associate along this way. So that's a problem with them. But I mean, look, to me, one of the most interesting things about the Old Testament and the New is like the way that the Psalms are singing against God's enemies or the personal enemy, even of the king. But then in the New Testament, you see how, like, for example, the Apostle Paul will quote something about a horrific person that's mm-hmm. being sung about in the Psalms and apply it universally to mankind. Mm-hmm. So I think in our earlier program that we had recorded, you quoted one of them, mouths are full of cursing and bitterness
right,
or whatever.
Right.
Psalm 10, I think, or something. And, you know, Paul, and in that psalm, it's clearly like the personal enemies of God and his people and of the king, just a despicable person, like disgusting, vile. And so a Christian today automatically thinks, well, it's talking about the unbeliever, or not just an unbeliever, but an antichrist type person who's totally against everything, right? But then Paul just quotes it in passing,
yeah.
puts it in a list yeah. that describes all of humanity. And it's like, whoa, what do you mean? So you see in the Psalms, like the relative and the absolute. Well, so right, I'm just saying right. one thing is a bad thing, erasing the Old Testament, not understanding how that strong language does apply. It does apply. It describes all of fallen humanity, their rebellion against God, their rebellion against his anointed king, Jesus Christ by nature, and those who persist in that, describes their opposition against God and what awaits them, as you said, in the final judgment, let alone whatever judgments he's sending mm-hmm. forward in this age, you know,
right.
temporarily, as a foretaste of what's to come, which is even worse. And so that has to be preached. That can't be discarded for whatever, if you have some system which explains it away, Marcionites, or you have some perverse interpretation of Jesus as if he disregards all of that and doesn't affirm it or evolves out of it or mm-hmm. whatever ideas people have. you know, or it's just because of cultural mood. You don't want to have anything to do with it. Well, whatever the reason is that you discount that's bad. That's one side. Okay. Mm-hmm. But the other side is also a problem. Mm-hmm. So the other side is, and I mean, I guess a specific thing about it is that they want the legitimate religious established institution in the new covenant, which is the church, to bear the sword like the church did in the old covenant, Israel. So now this takes a lot of different forms. I know we'll talk about that. But basically, when you boil it down, this is the issue. They want to see the wrath of God executed in this age through the church or through parallel gatherings of Christian people as, you know, isolated from the others that are there. So they want to see the social antithesis the same as it was in the Old Testament. And I think that's a problem.
Yeah, you almost see the reverse on the other position, that we're really holding to the ethic of the Old Covenant, and we're disregarding the ethic of the New.
Right.
So it's just like anything. Like, everyone falls into one extreme. Like, if we could just, on these issues, when it comes to sides, if you can keep yourself out of an extreme, you're probably in a good place.
Yeah, right. You know,
it's like, this is what everyone
generally
does.
Even generally. Without understanding, go to the middle.
You know, it's kind of like when what's his name was in the Rocky fight, and he says, I see three of them, and he says, hit the one in the middle. Just hit it in the middle,
right,
and you're probably going to be all right.
Yeah, yeah.
But, you know, this is a big point, because I think that what's happened is, for Christians who are looking at, and this is where it's so interesting, where eschatology and cultural moments and things happening in the culture affect how we read the scripture. You know, I always said that most eschatology seemed to be driven by the cultural moment. That's why dispensationalism is not popular right now, but postmillennialism's taking the cake, because we're finding ourselves at the end of Christendom and now finding ourselves in hostility and possibly persecution. The combativeness of that seems to be to take the Old Testament ethic, take Psalm 139, take, you know, Ezekiel mocking the enemies, and saying this should transfer to how we address the opposition from people, idolatry, whatever, to apply it in the same way. And we're saying that, I think this is important to say, that listen, when we sing, let's say, the imprecatory Psalms, we sing them. Like, I think it's a right thing, a good thing to sing, because we celebrate the justice of God. They're judicial. They're speaking of the judicial aspect of God's righteous judgment in the world. You know, and I think people have rightly said before, every time we say thy kingdom come, we're praying that, you know. But we're also recognizing that there's a peculiar thing that's happened in history. It's called the resurrection. The fact that we have a period, this age and then the age to come, this age is marked by a day called, designated as the day of salvation, right? It's the day of mercy. It's a day where God has sort of, you know, put on hold the final eschatological judgment for the sake of the gospel going out to the ends of the earth. This is Matthew 24. Right?
Right.
In the midst of all the turbulence, he says, one thing that you should be looking for in this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness, and then the end will come. That gospel's good news. Mm-hmm. It's not the wrath of the kingdom that we're called to preach. It's not the sword of the kingdom that we're called to bring. But we struggle with that.
Sure.
Because of opposition.
Yeah. Yeah.
Even levels of it.
Yeah. And I, you know, in that sense, it's just a continuation of what God established after the flood.
Yeah,
I mean,
right.
he established a time, and really the interruption to that, God's own interruption to that baseline default peaceableness that he has, relatively speaking, you know, to the fallen world, was the Mosaic economy, right?
That's right.
The time of Moses, right? So that's where you have the inbreaking of his future judgments and you know, prophesied and administered and shown in the strict justice and the punishments of the Mosaic civil law.
Right. So explain that a little bit for people that, listen, you know, God takes this one nation and something happens theocratically that one nation was set apart as holy in the earth under the direct government of God. This is important because we're not in that context.
Correct. Yeah.
I think it's important for people to understand
that. Right. So this would be a common thing. Either they see it as a nation like the U.S. or whatever is uniquely that Christian nation that should bear the character that Old Testament nation Israel did, you know, that they should exclusively be composed of people who profess the one living and true God and follow him according to the scriptures. And they should have laws that, you know, reflect that and then execute people who do not follow those ways or whatever.
Which are common discussions.
Yeah, that'd be either they believe there are exceptional nations that are that way, or they believe every nation should be that way. Like, that's the goal. But in both cases, I think it's misguided. Let me just say, if you ask me, why do I say that? I just think the most obvious and clear reason is to read how the apostles talk about the rulers and the nations and the socioeconomic groupings in which they live in the New Testament times. They seem, although they're distraught by the idolatry that's prominent in that world, and they don't shy away from speaking about it and speaking to people in those kingdoms about Christ and about the judgment of God that's coming, they otherwise seem perfectly content living with this problem of being an alien and a stranger and a pilgrim in a foreign context. Mm-hmm. That's just how it is. And it is not the position for which this never would have happened. This is my point in the Old Testament age.
Right.
In the Old Testament age, the command was to suppress the blasphemy and displace the blasphemers and, you know, redeem that land and that wealth and that society for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Very
that
important.
Was there. That, this is not the call in the New Testament in that form. So this is basically what I'm saying the difference is. So this is the abuse on the other side. It comes out different ways. Mm-hmm. Like it could, to make everything that is outside the church, all common institutions, all common activities of people in a distinctively Christian thing. And then to do that with the sword. Right. That's the basic thing that is the major abuse, as what I'm arguing.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. And I think the interesting, you know, it's so funny because, you know, we both went to Westminster and this would be called Kleinian theology. And it's like, I get sick of that. This is not Kleinian theology. This is biblical theology from Voss, the guys who developed how covenants worked and the covenantal arrangements of history. God has not made a covenant with the United States of America.
Right.
But he did with Israel. And that land was a foreshadowing of exactly what's going to happen in the new heavens and the new earth. Listen, every idolater, every fornicator, every what you can go down the list will be ultimately removed from the land and put on the outside. Yeah. That's judgment day.
Right.
So it was capturing that, but it was teaching us pedagogically certain things about what our great need was for a Messiah. Our great need for a deliverer to come, because Israel, under the whole theocratic system, failed. They didn't cleanse the land.
Right.
They didn't do what God said. Just read Joshua. King after king after king, even in the theocratic arrangement that was given in oracle, the law of God in hand, there's a message there. They failed. So even in that arrangement, it didn't accomplish, you know, what we think it would accomplish today. Mm-hmm. Because it's ultimately Christ who fulfills that mandate to cleanse the land and, you know, to root out everything, but all in its due time. So what I'm saying is that in that land situation, the enemies were to be driven out, they were to be conquered, and that was to teach us something of our eschatological hope that Christ would bring in. When we come to the new covenant, all things have been put under his feet. But the ethic we carry until Christ fulfills that is an ethic of loving our enemies, is an ethic of doing good to our neighbors. Our speech is seasoned with grace. Everything is toward the aim and goal in the day of mercy of salvation, not destruction. So there's two fundamentally different principles at work in this. But that doesn't mean that judgment's not happening.
Right.
We believe judgment's happening all the time. Jesus also said, now is the judgment of this world. Romans 1 is happening, right? God gives people over.
Right.
But the primary aim of making one holy nation in the church, in the world, one holy nation, commissioning it that way in the New Testament with Peter, is to bring the keys of the kingdom and preach the gospel with the goal of saving people. Mm-hmm. And I think if we lose that, we make no distinction between what the Old Testament taught us about these things and how the New Testament fulfills these things.
Yeah. I mean, I feel like it's a distraction from my own piety, my own growth and sanctification in Christ, that of my household, that of my church, that prayer for people that I actually have a relationship in my life, that God put them in my life who are unbelievers, prayer for them, coming to know them better. It's a distraction rather to try to build up a strong expectation about changing the world, changing the culture, mm-hmm. making it more Christian or whatever. I find the apostles are very interesting in this. Like they, of course, when they had opportunity, they would appeal to the civil powers mm-hmm. as representatives of God, you know, that had some administrative power from him in the world. They had no problem telling them like they need to repent and believe on Christ right. themselves, but they weren't, you know, I don't think they expected necessarily right. a lot of success with yeah. the powers or the structures of this age. They didn't shy away from preaching the truth to them, but they weren't in preaching the truth to them. They weren't like calling for cultural revolution. They were calling for repentance and faith. I'm a pessimistic amillennialist, meaning that I believe that the church will grow. People will be converted. People will be saved and built. But I don't expect in this age, it may ebb and flow, but I don't expect Christian culture to ever really prevail like in this age prior to the return of Christ. I think, you know, there will be pockets of times when, mm-hmm. again, ebb and flow kind of thing. But what will continue to grow is people will be added to the roster of the citizenry of the new yeah. heavens and the new earth. They will grow in grace. And I think that is a lot more dying to self than and lifelong, difficult, agonizing process that we go through as immigrants who belong to a king who ourselves are still, you know, wrestling with our flesh. And I'm saying the energy instead gets redirected away from that toward like more culture wars and, mm-hmm. and you yeah. know, that kind of yeah. stuff.
So what would you say? So, you know, I mean, it seems like every week that there's some sort of controversy on the internet.
Yeah.
And now it has to do a lot with Christian behavior.
Yeah. Well, you're asking the wrong guy, the internet.
Because you're not even on it.
Well, all right. Can I say something since I'm on AGR and on social media? All right, here's the thing. Nobody cares what I was gonna say you, right? I don't mean you. I mean the royal you. Nobody cares what you're doing.
Yeah.
Like, you know who cares?
No, it's true.
Yeah. I don't care. Don't yeah. post what you're doing. I don't yeah. care. I'm just saying.
Yeah.
Yeah. It was a controversy, I guess, among people. Is it a controversy? I don't know. Controversy attracts clicks.
No, it's a controversy
clicks.
In a world that's artificial. Okay. But I do think.
Okay. Anyway, yeah. what are people thinking? I'm sorry. Yeah. I just wanted to say like, yeah, be brave and don't even go on social media.
Yeah.
If you don't want to.
Well, you're the smart one.
No, I'm definitely not. There's a happy middle. Never go to the middle. And I'm not in the middle on that one. But anyway, yeah. So, okay.
Yeah. No, I mean. There are times, I mean, just to rabbit trail for me, there are times I want to dump the whole project.
Yeah.
Because I think it just feeds this beast
yeah.
of people who waste their time, who spend all their time. I mean, who sits, even Joe Rogan was complaining about who sits around and comments and comm boxes all day.
Yeah.
Like,
yeah.
what losers do that?
Yeah.
Like, these are the most unproductive people in
yeah,
life.
Yeah, but don't bite the hand that feeds you, Joe.
Yeah. I need comments. I'm saying, like,
yeah,
you know,
yeah.
do you trash the project? There have been times I
either
feel
way,
like it. Yeah.
Either way, right?
Like,
you have to.
Okay,
yeah.
but that's a rabbit trail.
There probably is a happy middle. But,
okay,
yeah.
but you know, I am concerned about Christian behavior
yeah.
in the midst of this. Like,
there's argument. What are we arguing?
Yeah.
About?
So yeah. you know, I mean, again, every week there's some new controversy. But you know, I'm thinking, well, this one was recent, where you know, Canon Press has Johnny Cash putting up a finger.
Oh yeah,
and justifying this as an ad. For sort of the manly retaking and reclaiming of culture. And, you know, you can watch the video. There's
you
a
know
lot
what
of
they
things.
Say about the man who has to tell you that they're manly and that they want you to come and be manly with them, right? They tell you he's probably a little bit insecure about his yeah. manliness.
And
but
they're
anyway.
The ones always calling everyone else, you know,
yeah,
homosexuals.
Yeah, pansies and whatever.
But,
yeah.
you know, so it is funny. It's sad, but funny that's what we need to do to prove our manliness.
Yeah.
Right.
Like, tough guys.
Put out the chest and, you know, act tough. So I guess what I'm trying to illustrate here is that the sort of appeal in the midst of all this is, listen, you guys aren't reading your Bible, to kind of keep consistent with what we're talking about. You guys aren't reading your Bible, Adam. Haven't you seen what Ezekiel was like? Haven't you seen
more of a
Ezekiel?
Warrior.
Yeah, Ezekiel was a warrior. Ezekiel's out using all kinds of profanity. Ezekiel was giving the bird, you know? And, you know, you guys read these New Testament passages, but you don't know your Bible. You don't know your Bible. And I think that gets to the
Jesus was turning over the tables, mind you, in the
temple. That's another one that, as if, Adam, you're a prophetic table turner, you know?
I'm the Lord of the temple. Listen to me.
You're the Lord. You are the divine cleanser.
I have the temple.
You have the authority.
That's right.
And pick up the coins that fell, too, because we could use those, right?
I would have been the first one driving Jesus out of there. Like, hey, man. So easy on the till here. Leave the till alone.
Those poor birds got hurt.
Exactly.
So you're right, though, but it illustrates the point. Like, you know, we've taken on this ethos, and they say, well, Jesus was hard on everyone. Jesus was combative. And there's truth to that. There is absolute truth that Jesus throws us off in every way. When we think he's going to be super compassionate, times we're confused by the response, you know, when we think he's going to come down with wrath and judgment, he's compassionate, you know? So, but we have these direct commands in the New Testament, like, you know, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth.
Yeah,
okay.
Yeah, yeah.
Let your speech be seasoned with grace. Turn the other cheek.
Gentle to all.
Restore with a gentleness. You know, you can go through and how you who are restoring and somebody erring in their way, do it that way, lest you be overtaken.
Yeah.
You know, James, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh, but do it with caution. So,
yeah, be appeasable, like all these things. Yeah, and I think, I mean, look, so, right, it's always what is true strength? So it's not that, I don't think, like I saw that ad, right? We watched it. Okay, there's parts of that ad I think are making a similar point. Of course, I think the other part's contradictive, but it's like, what is true strength?
Right.
Quote, unquote, manliness. You know, what is true strength? I mean, true strength is self-control. Mm-hmm. True strength is denying yourself to the other person. True strength is, I think, having deep conviction and being able to say what needs to be said, but at the same time to say it in a way that doesn't point to yourself, points away from yourself, that brings the one to believe that you're serving them and you're not calling them to serve you. You know,
it's
you're pointing yourself toward God.
To put down the finger than to put it up.
Oh, heck yeah.
So, you know,
what's hard?
There's a fleshliness to this.
Yeah, what's hard? Lead by example. Lead by sacrifice and suffering. Lead by, again, some of these themes are like we're picking on that ad, present in that ad, but it, you know, there's that tension.
There'll
there.
Be something tomorrow.
But it spills over to exactly. Yeah. So I would just say that, I think there's patterns in the world of what strength is always equals force, whether with the voice, the countenance, the look, or the sword itself, you know, violence, political power. And the temptation is always to, you know, make the expression of God's glory and holiness, you know, apply it through those, avenues, which is not what we're called to do, in the new covenant. As church.
Yeah.
I
think you see it with Jesus. I mean, what almost always gets overlooked, I never hear anyone explain, is the disciples and Jesus going to that village. And, you know, they're like, the village rejects them. And Peter says, the disciples say, hey, let's call down fire like Elijah on them from heaven. Is it time?
Yeah.
Is it time? It's the same thing, Peter's spirit with the sword. This, you know, cutting off Malchus's ear, you know, the whole emphasis there demonstrates that this sort of drive is in all of us, all the way through the disciples, all the way to the cross. And Peter, I mean, Jesus not only puts back on the ear, but what he said to the disciples is fascinating. You know, you don't know what matter of spirit you're of. Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save men's lives. Like, okay, you couldn't say that in the Old Testament theocratic arrangement. For if you were outside of Israel and you were in the land, you were going to get wiped out. Like, unless you repented and became an Israelite.
Yeah.
Which we do see the glimmerings of that in the Old Covenant. Like, Nineveh is amazing. That story is amazing. Shows that the plan to evangelize the nations was already, you know, being anticipated, right? But, you know, you look at what Jesus is aiming for in that, in the new covenant, we're not seeking to destroy yet. We don't even do the destroying. Jesus does.
Sure.
But we seek to save. Now, you know, we pray thy kingdom come. We're not pietists, retreatists. We don't believe that the kingdom doesn't come with power. We just believe that power comes in ways that are contrary to what we naturally assume. You know, like Paul said in the thorn in the flesh, you know, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Power is not going to be found where you naturally, fleshly think power is going to be found. This message runs throughout the whole New Testament.
Yeah. In fact, one of the main messages of the book of Revelation is that the church in this age wins by losing. Christians win by losing. I mean, a servant is not greater than his master. Messenger, mm-hmm. Jesus said, not greater than the one who sent him. Mm-hmm. He who desires to live a godly life will suffer in this age. Through much tribulation, we will enter the kingdom. Like all, you know, obviously throughout the New Testament, this perspective, mm-hmm. and it's far from saying Christians are weak, because that's true strength. Mm-hmm. And it is this, so again, the idea of the dying of the old man and coming to life of the new, you know, that the negative side of it is very painful to die to yourself.
Yeah.
But, you know, that we're taking on a humble, you know, and a mournful disposition in this age because of the reality of sin, not only around us, but inside of us. And, you know, what the Spirit is disciplining us through this age to prepare us for the age to come. Like we openly embrace that and joyfully embrace that. Because of who we have, Christ, and what he has done for us and what he, you know, where he is taking us.
Yeah.
So that's strength, not really defined by world standards, obviously. But
yeah, I mean, I always thought this verse in Hebrews was remarkable. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection.
Yeah.
Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and they obtained a good testimony by faith. Would you call them cowards?
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, weak people, like, those are the epitome of true strength. They didn't stand up and give the finger to everyone. They actually understood that there was a witness in those appointed sufferings. Mm-hmm. Now, that takes a great amount of maturity.
Incredible
I'm not saying I'm there.
Yeah.
But I am saying that this is the pattern set in the New Testament. Peter does the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
Like the whole pattern is strangers and aliens. You have no continuing city here.
Do not be surprised.
Fiery trial. Like, this is how we're trained to think.
Yeah.
And nobody seems to go to 1 Peter 3 where it says, you know, Jesus left us an example.
Right. Well, and it sort of makes you think about, well, what about the times of ease? You wonder if there's like more self-deception in the times of Christian ease than actual authentic Christianity that I'm living out or that the church is living out.
Mm-hmm.
I had in the church in Ontario that I formerly served, there was a brother who, like, you know, he was kind of mature in this way spiritually, that when sitting around the parking lot complaining about politics, liberalism, whatever it might be, he would come in the conversation and say, guys, we're being disciplined.
Mm-hmm.
Like, change your perspective.
Yeah.
What's really, I mean, we can complain about whatever, but look inside. We're the problem. This is why this has to happen, not just judgments on the world.
Right.
But we're being put through difficult times because we love the world and the things of this world too much.
Yeah.
And he's got to, you know, break our trust and confidence in those good times and good economy and good stuff in order to get us to treasure what's really important, Christ and obedience.
No, that's so right.
And, you know, he, like in that way, it, you know, I mean, it was just great to hear that because that's really the default perspective. I mean, it is like shocking.
It's shocking
how worldly we view being a Christian actually is compared to like the New Testament approach. Mm-hmm. It's just an approach you would never have batted an eye.
Yeah,
at the idea that the culture was not Christian.
Yeah.
Or people complain, like, this is this part of the theological debate, right? Obviously, okay, we're not theonomic, but you're at least theocratic in some sense, aren't you? Like, the whole church has been theocratic, meaning that there's some expressed and specific and needs to be articulated lordship of Jesus Christ over the civil governments. This is a topic for another show in some sense. And people say, look, the whole church believed that, you know, like up until time, including and through the Reformation and whatever, like, why don't you, except the argument against that is, well, I don't think that's what the early church believed.
Right.
So, I mean, whether or not you tie it to Constantine's conversion exactly or not, it was later, I think, still that developed, you know, three centuries later, where any form of a theocratic vision really took root and held and persisted, you know, through all of these different movements throughout history. And I think today, obviously, the low hanging fruit is the culture wars that want to make the world Christian, but meaning the government's Christian. But my point is simply that no, the New Testament, I mean, I don't think they cared. This is my, people get mad at me because they say, oh, don't you think it should be a Christian society? I don't think they cared. I mean, did they want it? Okay, of course we want people to repent and believe. We want the society, to the powers that exist, to know that they're answering to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and therefore treat people accordingly and pass just laws of it. But like, when I say they didn't care, like, did they have any expectation that in this age there would even be a season where it would begin to get to the point that it would tip the scales toward the Jesus way of life? No, we're pilgrims and aliens until Jesus returns. That's what I mean by I'm pessimistic on millennia, but I'm not pessimistic.
Right.
I mean, he's the Lord. He's building his church.
That's what I was.
It never fit. Totally. And I hope there would be times when in certain areas there's great, but I mean, the reality is this world has fallen and
everything is still, if we use the every square inch line, which is so popular today, everything is his, even when not everyone is slapped Christian on everything.
Yes.
So, you know, it's you found this condition.
Yeah.
This outward external condition that finally makes Jesus Lord.
Sure.
That's ridiculous.
Yeah, yeah.
He's Lord of human suffering.
And I think some people are concerned. I mean, I've been asked in the past, you know, but Jesus is Lord over everything. And, you know, and it's like, there's this idea that if you believe that somehow the state is not called to be specifically and by name Christian in some sense, at least, then you believe that there are areas of life that are not under the lordship of Christ. That's not what I believe. Right. There is no area that's not under the lordship of Christ.
That's just, it's a false dilemma.
If I am by vocation a magistrate, if I have some civil responsibility, I had better be concerned what God says in the Holy Scriptures about what's real, what's right and what's wrong, what's fair, what's not fair. And I better seek to follow what God has revealed to me in the Scripture that way, you know, in every aspect of my life. There are not parts of my life that are Christian and other parts that are not Christian, subject to the word of God, subject to the lordship of Christ. So if that's what people hear sometimes, that's a misreading. We're just saying what is, trying to make distinctions about where Christ is exercising power and force in this age. That's what I'm talking about.
Right. And this is important. I love your point. Can't say it enough about early church, how they looked at life. You know, they were small. The churches were very tiny. They're meeting in homes. They didn't think in terms of political power.
Yeah.
That's such a foreign concept to them. The power was political in the sense that Jesus reigned over all the nations, but it wasn't geopolitically centered in the way that we think today, at least in terms of what Christianity should go and do, right? I mean, obviously Rome was...
They believed in... The existence of political power.
Yeah, they believed in the existence of, but not as a Christian project.
Yes.
Constantine's interesting. I mean, you know, he killed all his relatives after he became a Christian, you know, but you know, you have Theodosius, you have all that. But I think you're right to point out that just because you had Protestant political theory develop this and they thought through this, not only borrowed from the Middle Ages, but they thought through it, they wrestled through it. That doesn't mean that we freeze all of history at one moment in time and say that was the correct position. We find ourselves in different political, social circumstances that we have to think through as Christians. And we know Christianity has always flourished in whatever type of government system it is. God hasn't ordained one type of government system, right? You've had all kinds. You have monarchies, democracies, you have communist governments. Christianity's always had, there have always been Christians under that.
Sure.
God preserves his church.
Yeah.
That.
I mean, I don't know how you feel. I mean, sometimes people disagree with me, to have the same approach generally as me disagree. But I mean, I do think that the values and the teachings of Jesus do speak to questions of politics.
I do too.
Yeah.
Yeah. Absolutely.
So I don't, I, as like, Christians, so for example, yeah. you know, I mean, you talk about systems of government, right? Mm-hmm. So I think if you listen to Jesus and you evaluate systems of government, you can come to conclusions about, you know, certain principles or platforms or policies of different systems or whatever, are either supported or critiqued by the values and teachings of Jesus. Mm-hmm. But in my thinking, that's sort of a different question. It doesn't mean that the government is using the sword to enforce the Christian faith, exactly, you know, right. whatever. So, exactly, you know, if you're a Christian who's sensitive to the word of God, obviously the word of God has application to the political or the common sphere. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, this is the challenge. When you emphasize one thing, people think you're missing the other thing.
Yeah.
And, you know, I've been reading Kuyper recently. I think he's greatly misunderstood. It's interesting that he believed, if you read our program, that, you know, the state, he rejected theonomy. He rejected theocratic arrangement with like vehemence. But he did say that, listen, the state should really be ruling by natural revelation. And I thought to myself, what is different in the outplay of that than saying natural law? I have to wrestle through that a little bit. I don't know what would be the difference. But he said there's general things that in natural revelation, governing authorities should rule justly with. You know, it should rule in justice. There should be a sense that there is a God. But it doesn't have the ability and capabilities to teach and propagate Christianity correctly. So that's given to the church. And that's why that's important. You know, so Kuyper made that distinction. But anyways, back to sort of the big...
I'm not going to bite and get into all that.
Yeah. Well...
But first of all, I'm ignorant of some of the... I mean, we were talking off the air, right?
Yeah.
About some of what you're reading in Kuyper. So I'd like to read that more. But Yeah, I mean, I just think aside from like natural law discussion and arguments, even like just this principle of the distinctions and between the old covenant ethic, the rule of God through the confessing church, and how that's different, the rule of God through the confessing church in the new covenant. Yeah. Is the main.
And I think
point.
I think it's important to say, you know, to help Christians say this doesn't make us disconnected. I mean, I'd love to see Christians be involved in these things and influence these things with their convictions.
Yeah.
You know, those who have the gifts to do this, the vocational gifts to do this, you know, that great, go get involved.
Mm-hmm.
We need people to influence, but it really does, you know, our great problem today is we have the church right now, we've got to stay focused on our mission so that we would again build Christians in society. Like that's ground up stuff. Right, we the churches are small. The churches are struggling. The churches, you know, we're in a time of, you know, great opposition to truth and to the Christian gospel. And what we want to pray for is to see Christians again, strong Christians who are believing, confessing historic Christianity. That'll make a difference in society.
Yeah, yeah, you know? Yeah, so. Yeah. I mean, like to go back to that thing we said earlier, like basically on a first program when I was visiting with you here, it's just, you know. If what are the three things? Like if you focus on applying the lordship of Christ in every part of your life, whatever your vocations are. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, the one I really think about is just, you don't have to look for all these ways that you're going to be involved in quote unquote ministry and service and this and that. What you have to do is like, where has God put you? Mm-hmm. And think about what does it mean to follow Jesus Christ in that thing as a husband, as a wife, as a father, as a mother, as a child, as a student, you know, as a worker in my workplace, whatever, you know, responsibilities I have, start there. Like, you know, second thing, the church. And this part of this means where do you go to church and, you know, why, mm-hmm. you know, going back to what we're talking about, learning more about what the agreements and the disagreements about the churches are. So you're involved in the support of that local church, primarily meaning the people that are there, the members of that church that you invest in, that they've invested in you. And as we all know, especially in a society like ours, that is a disparate society ethnically and culturally and experiences and socioeconomically, we're very different people put in these local churches. It takes commitment, long-suffering, service to others, opening yourself to situations that are, you know, like if you were just looking to join a social club, why would you ever join a church?
Right.
Because the church is not built on the common things of humanity that certain groups have, you know, the certain income level, the same interests, you know, this is, no, we're built around the truth, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what that means is when you're brought together, it takes some challenges, you know, to go in there and to persevere with that and to always be serving instead of the one being served, right? So this would be the approach. So if I'm just focusing on the Lordship of Christ in every way, and I'm focusing on my church and I'm focusing on my personal piety, what I mean is praying and some kind of meditation on the scripture at home. Like if you're a house, I mean, look, myself, look, if I could get my family at the dinner table at least twice a week, we're reading something and then we're praying together, that's win. Mm-hmm. Like, let me, before I'm going to dictate to everybody else everything about the Christian life and theories and this, let me get these habits established and let me seek to serve the families of the church to build these habits established. What I'm saying is focus on these things.
Right.
Let's, you're saying, oh, Christians getting involved in these big culture programs. This, look, I want to see more of this. Like, faithful yeah. churches,
right.
Like be faithful in your callings and responsible and diligent instead of just faithless and undependable. Like yeah. basically we're all complaining the society is going, but we're infected by it too, mm-hmm. you know? And then the personal yeah. piety, like let's see those things built. And then we can worry about telling everybody else how to rebuild the whole world and all the yeah. cultures.
No, that's yeah. good. Yeah. I agree. And just to encourage, I mean, the reality is this is a short time.
Yeah.
We don't feel like that, but you know, we're all one heartbeat away.
Yeah.
But it's a short time.
I feel like that. I'm getting old.
Yeah, I'm too. I don't have the energy. That burrito's still putting me out.
Yeah, I get it.
So, you know, but the thing is like, it really is a short time. The end will come. Judgment will come. But today's still the day of grace. So we are aiming for the deliverance of people, not the destruction. That's the fundamental difference right now. It doesn't destroy or marginalize the justice of God. It's just a matter of timing. God did an amazing thing in the resurrection. There are benefits that have accrued to the whole world that he hasn't destroyed it yet. And he has set a church in this world to proclaim the everlasting gospel to deliver people from their sins. So that day will come. That day will come. He will set everything right. But we have to be content with our calling as exiles and sojourners in the present age to fulfill what he gave us to do.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Well, it's been good to have the Adam Kalustian on the program.
Thank you for having me, Chris. Honestly, I'm honored. Appreciate yeah. the opportunity
Ventura,
to visit with you.
Ventura Reformed Church. Go check out Ventura Reformed Church. I always drive through there to Pismo because I love Pismo.
Yeah.
Pismo's
Thank like, you for stopping in every time you drive
I never. Are you kidding? I'm trying to get to Pismo as fast
Poor
as I
church
can.
Planter wants somebody to come in and give him a break and preach for me. So next time
you want
come
someone
through,
to buy you lunch.
Next time you come through, that's true. Yeah, that's right. Always true. Yeah.
All right. Good to see you, Adam. Thanks for coming.
Thanks, Chris.